Thank you, brother, and good morning. We titled this lesson, One Man's Struggle with Faith. It may be as you go through, you'll recognize some similarities to your own life. We had the text this morning, Book of Matthew chapter 17. But if you would, turn Book of Mark chapter 9. Read Matthew 17, because Matthew is concise and indeed includes all the essentials. But the same account is also found in the book of Luke, chapter 9, and of course here in the book of Mark, chapter 9. And as you're turning here, let me just make one observation. The main thrust in this context has to do with the teaching of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. But for our purpose, we'll make it a narrower focus and focus upon one who is a central character, but in the scheme of things, a rather minor character. All three accounts set what we just read about following the Mount of Transfiguration. This was indeed a mountaintop experience for the inner three. You observe in the book of Mark, chapter 9, the inner three being Peter, James, and John. We call them the inner three because they were the ones who most often were the ones that Jesus took by himself. Mark chapter 5, they were the ones, the only ones allowed by Jesus when he was raising the daughter of Jairus. In Mark chapter 13, we learn from Mark that it was these three who were with Jesus to question him when he talked about the destruction of the temple. Not one stone being left upon another. It was those three. And of course, you also remember the book of Matthew, chapter 26, when that evening of his arrest, going to the Garden of Gethsemane with all the disciples, we left the rest and took Peter, James, and John with him, asked them to keep watch, went further and continued his prayer. For these three, it was indeed a mountaintop experience. It was an overwhelming experience. You'll observe that in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Mark. And he was transfigured before them. And what we read following this is something you would associate with one of those science movies where with the special effects, great things are accomplished. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. He was truly transfigured. The disciples gained a glimpse of his divine glory that was shielded by the flesh. But then appearing with them, Elijah along with Moses. These men were long dead, centuries dead. Peter, James, and John didn't know what they looked like, but they knew them. That recognition in the Spirit, they knew them. And Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. And Peter speaks up for the three. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three booths. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's make three tabernacles. Were they planning to stay there? Prolong their visit? In verse 6, he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Can you see in your mind's eye what was before them? Jesus Christ transfigured, shining, his face brighter than the sun. What if those individuals who would shortly hereafter spit on his face? Slap him, punch him. What if they saw that? What if the crowd was demanding his crucifixion? What if they had seen what these disciples saw? The glorious deity of Jesus Christ shining through. Not only that, a cloud overshadowed them. What an ordinary cloud, Matthew tells us, it was a bright cloud. And as they are enveloped in this bright cloud, a voice I wonder what that voice sounded like. A voice, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And then in verse 8, in an instant, all at once looked around and saw no one with him anymore except Jesus alone. What an overwhelming experience. And for Jesus, we're told here that Elijah and Moses were talking with him. What were they talking about? Luke tells us we're talking with him, speaking with him, about his departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure, he was going to be leaving this earth, he's going home. But then you also observe here in verse 9, his warning to the disciples to tell no one what they had seen until Jesus, Son of Man, was raised from the dead. Well, he knew he was going home. They're talking about his departure. But before he would go home, he would die upon the cross and then be raised from the dead. So as these four individuals are coming down from the mountain, you can add here some of the things that are filling their minds. Can you imagine the disciples? I'm sure sort of stunned, eyes wide open. What did we just see? What? My goodness. And Jesus, with his mind on what lies ahead, his departure, but also his death. So they come down from the mountain, a mountaintop experience, but you have to come down from the mountain, back down to reality. It can be a deflating experience. You may have been at some workshop, some great gospel meeting, some campaign, whatever that be, you're on a spiritual high. And you come home, you're faced with dirty dishes, you're faced with crying babies, you're faced with bills, back to reality. And so Jesus and the inner three came back down the mountain. It was the next day, we're told by Luke, and indeed they come back to reality. We're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 that during his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and praying. Loud crying and tears, rather. I wonder if the loud crying and tears had anything to do with the challenge of his task, teaching the disciples. In the book of John chapter 10, we're told as he was giving the illustration of the sheepfold and the sheep following the shepherd and the thief climbing over, they didn't understand what he was talking about. In the same way, when he'd been raised from the dead and he joins the two disciples who despondently are leaving Jerusalem, heading back to Emmaus, to them it's all over woods. We thought he was the Savior. We thought. But Jesus died upon the cross. And as the Lord is working with them, Luke 24, oh, foolish men, how slow of heart to believe all that's written in the prophets. If we're trying to teach physics to kindergartners and the challenge before the Lord to communicate and to teach. And so he patiently taught, gave examples, simple examples and profound, but yet simple parables. What a challenge. But as they come back down the mountain, hear reality. Here you see a great crowd around the disciples, the nine who are left there. And the scribes are arguing with the disciples. There's a great crowd around them. I remember in primary school, out in the playground, and someone shout, "Fight!" Boy, a crowd gathered. "We want to see this fight." Two little boys getting set to fight, and all gathered around. Now they're all gathered around because there is an argument, and the scribes are arguing with the disciples. The term means to dispute or to question. And these scribes, like a pack of yapping dogs, were always at Jesus' heels, always watching, looking for an opportunity to criticize and raise questions and belittle and so forth. And now they pounce upon the opportunity. Jesus is no longer there. He is gone. Take advantage of his absence. And they seek now to exploit the disciples because of their failure. And yes, they had failed. They had failed to heal a young boy. And they take advantage of opportunity. And so there's an argument going on. The scribes attacking, the disciples defending. At this point, we meet the man who will be central in this account. He's the father. But he's also a rather desperate and distraught father. He described his son, Matthew 17. In the New American, he calls him a lunatic. In the Greek, it is moonstruck. So you get the idea of one who, you say, he's crazy or demented. The translation that J.D. used as true of the old American standard, and another translation, an epileptic. But the interesting thing is, being moonstruck, they had the idea that epilepsy was affected by the change in the moon. The NIV simply says he has seizures. Very ill. He has seizures. You observe here in verse 17, an example of the seizure or being moonstruck. Possessed by with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. As Matthew's account records also, he says it caused him to fall into the fire and into the water. This individual is from childhood has had this problem, from infancy. He's still only a boy, you observe there in verse 24. So this father has been on edge these few years of his son's life. Continually on edge. This spirit might seize him, slam him to the ground, he's rigid, foaming at the mouth, fall into the fire, fall into the water. The father is continually on edge. Consider then the father's dilemma. We're told here, verse 17, that he brought his son to Jesus. But Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was gone. Imagine a situation, you have a serious, serious life-threatening disease, but you learn of a doctor who's a specialist, and you call his office, and the answer is, I'm sorry, the doctor's out of office. We don't know when he's coming back. Well, Jesus wasn't there. Luke tells us then he begged the disciples to cast out the spirit. They could do so. They'd done so in the past. Jesus had given them that power. Book of Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. And give them their due. They tried to cast out the spirit. But they failed. And when they failed, then you have the scribes attacking the disciples, and the disciples defending themselves, and then this father, who's there with his son, who's on edge continually, now he's caught up in this chaos. They're arguing with each other, but what about me? And as the argument appears, nobody is listening to him. He's been forgotten. His son's condition has been forgotten. And he's caught up in this whirlwind of everybody arguing. Nobody's thinking about me. This father truly has a dilemma. He really has a problem. There he is, lost in this crowd, and nobody is listening to him. Then we're told, then the next day, as Jesus and the three return back. You observe there in verse 14 of Mark chapter 9, when they saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And who do you think was running with them? Well, that father. Was he carrying his boy? We're not told. He's running with the crowd. Luke tells us he calls out as he's running. Teacher, look at my son. And Matthew tells us when he arrives to Jesus, he didn't just, he falls on his knees before Jesus. Have mercy, he cries, on my son. Look at him. Have mercy on my son. This father is at his wit's end, because Luke tells us also it's his only son. Literally, the idea is his only begotten. This is his only begotten. Nobody can help. Everyone's overlooking him. He's at Jesus' feet now, begging, look at my son, have mercy. He described the situation. He described those seizures that the boy suffers. When Jesus says, bring him to me, what the father had described now suddenly happens. You observe in verse 20. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, falling to the ground, began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Here the father, in verse 22, but if you can do anything, speaking to Jesus, on his knees before Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. You carry your child to the emergency room. Aren't you suffering with a child? Especially a young child who may not be able to tell you what's going on. You know they're sick. You know they're in pain. And you're suffering with a child. You don't ask, help me, help us. And the father is asking, help us. He said, mercy. He's asking for pity. Doesn't your heart go out to this man? Have pity on us. Please help us. Can you identify with this father? Have you had a situation involving your faith where you are discouraged in your faith, maybe because of others? Especially because of others. It can leave you badly shaken. You've been in a situation where you receive less than you hope for from the church, or less than you hope for from your brethren, expecting them to be there to be a support for you. You ever feel shut out? That nobody is listening to you, that nobody is even aware of you. You think of visitors coming in. It'll be a young couple, or single individual, whatever it may be. And they come because their hearts are heavy and they're looking for fellowship. They're looking for someone to listen. But they look around and you know, other young couples, but they're all busy with their own thing. They're all got their own agenda. They're so happy to see each other that they're not looking at anybody else. An individual can leave the assembly feeling empty. Might be a member of the church and you're struggling with problems, maybe family problems, financial problems, health problems, whatever. And your heart is heavy and you're struggling, but nobody seems to listen. You mention some things, but just people just slough it off, don't really listen to you. And you feel almost that you are invisible. Listen to the Lord's answer. See, when he came and is told the disciples weren't able to help, they could do nothing for him, the man tells Jesus. Verse 19, the answer said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And then to the father, when the father has said, if you can do anything, Jesus' answer, if you're asking me if I can do anything, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. You see the common thread? The problem and the hindrance wasn't caused by the Lord. It's caused by man's unbelief. We sang the songs very appropriately, expressing a desire for stronger faith and consistent faith and joyful faith. Even in the face of trial and difficulty, to still believe. And we can say, I believe, and we can express these thoughts in song, but when we're facing difficulties, does your faith ever waver? Ever question? Ever give out, as it were? Have you become so frustrated you think, I'm not going back to church. I'm finished. Maybe momentarily, but those thoughts crossed your mind. You observe our Lord's answer. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And you observe the Father's immediate response. I do believe. Did he? Well, he brought the son to Jesus. Believing Jesus could heal him. He begged the disciples in Jesus' absence, heal because they had done it before. Yes, he believed. He had that much belief. He had enough belief now to recognize just how weak his faith really was. I do believe. Help my unbelief. He recognized how very weak. Did Jesus help this man's unbelief? You know what Jesus did? Seeing the crowd gathering, in verse 26, in verse 25, he rebuked the unclean spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out almost like a disgruntled tenant, knowing they're not going to get the deposit back, so they trash their apartment before they leave. And the spirit trashes the boy before it leaves. But it leaves. But he became like a corpse. And most of them said, he's dead. Oh, imagine the father's response. His heart must have dropped, but only momentarily. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. But the question is, did Jesus help the man's unbelief? We don't know. Point is, we don't know. We'd like to think this man became a solid, faithful disciple of Jesus Christ all the days of his life. That little boy growing up would remember what Jesus had done, and he also become a faithful disciple. We'd like to believe that, but we don't know. Help my unbelief. What Jesus did was give him the basis for belief. But you recall also the book of Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 and following. Our Lord spoke to the three cities where most of his miracles have been done and reproached them because they did not repent. Simply seeing the evidence of Christ's power, simply being beneficiaries of Christ's power, did not mean to say one's going to believe or act upon that belief by repenting and changing life and being followers of his. Was this man helped? Or he received his son back? What happened to his faith? Well, that we don't know. But we can answer for ourselves. Has the Lord done anything to help our unbelief? In John chapter 20, many other miracles Jesus performed, which are not written in his book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing have life in his name. See, here's the evidence, just as that man saw the evidence. We don't see the miracles, we read the miracles. We see all the testimony, we see all the evidence. It says we can believe just as clearly as that man could have believed. But from our standpoint, it requires action. We've got to read. We've got to study. We've got to evaluate. We've got to consider. We've got to apply. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Not simply hearing, but acting. Being aware of and looking carefully at and examining the Lord's evidence that he said can bring about belief. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In Romans 10, verse 17. But you see, Paul also identified what his objective was. To bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Help my unbelief. But he won't do it miraculously. He has given us the tools. He has given us the means to come to faith. As he gave that man, that distraught father, he gave him the means, the foundation for coming to a living and vibrant and lasting faith. But the question is, did he? See, it's not about the crowd. Not about the disciples arguing with the scribes. It's not about our family. It comes down to individual obedience. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Help my unbelief. Here's the help right here. Will you learn? Will you read God's word? If you are here and you have a desire to learn more, I don't know what I should do. I want to learn. Then please let us know this morning. Will you write it in the car, give it to somebody, or talk to us out the back? Let us know if you desire to learn. Let us help you learn God's word. If you believe and have been baptized, you'll be saved. Not by your family or anybody else, but individual belief, individual response, individual obedience. Is that your need? Doing so and then grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, allowing faith to grow and be strengthened. The way of Christ has made me face from this point on to do as we've just sung previously, a faith that won't quit, a faith that is steadfast and sure, holding to Christ every step of the way. As the Lord was looking forward to going home, so also might we, walking faithfully in the steps of Christ. If you have a need to obey the gospel, a desire to learn more, a need to recommit your life to Christ Jesus, this is the time to do so. Let us stand together and sing.